Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 1 this morning. You know, as human beings, I think we inherently like strength, right? We admire people who are strong, strength in various ways, whether that's physical strength or whatever kind of power that might be. You know, so an athlete who can do a phenomenal feat, it is amazing to us. You watch someone who can run in the Olympics, run the 100 meters in under 10 seconds. I don't know if you realize how really fast that is. That means they're covering 10 meters. That's 30 feet in less than a second in some parts of that race. It's really, really fast. Or you watch, a NFL player be able to, on a run, catch a ball and run away from somebody else who's got world-class speed as well. Or some of these kinds of things that we see, or a basketball player who can, jump so high that they can touch the top of the backboard, or some of these kinds of things. We admire that kind of strength, or in other ways. There's a reason people go to tractor pulls and monster truck rallies and things like that too, right? So we admire strength. We look for strength in our leaders. Generally, we don't say we really want a weak leader. Okay, what we really want in this next presidential election is a weak leader. We may sometimes get those, but that's not what we're normally looking for. So weakness is one of those things that we don't necessarily view. We view it as a negative. But Paul's going to talk about, the Apostle Paul here in this passage is going to talk about something that's really counterintuitive, and it's actually working against the false teaching of the false apostles that he's writing against in this passage. And I'm not preaching against strength and the strength that God gives to people and the gifts that God gives to people, but sometimes we look at weakness the wrong way, and I think this passage will help us to look at it in a better way. Paul says here in chapter 12, verse 1, "It is not expedient for me, doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord." Now what he's saying, it's not expedient for me. In other words, I'm not going to boast like the fools who are the false apostles, who boast of their pedigree and of their religious experiences, their personal spiritual experiences. In other words, they're saying we're better than Paul because we have better personal spiritual experiences than him. But Paul here is going to talk about something, interestingly, that probably took place before any of his missionary journeys. And he talks about it in a very humble way. He says in verse 2, "I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago." Now when we know basically when 2 Corinthians was written, and when we go back in the date, this is before his first missionary journey. So this is a few years ago for Paul. It's nothing we have recorded in the book of Acts. "Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven." Okay, so this is the implication. Third heaven being the implication of into the presence of God. Now he's talking in a way, and he talks about himself here, and it's going to become clear in the passage he's talking about himself. But he's talking about himself in the third person. Okay, we often joke sometimes, I'm asking for a friend. What about... And we're really asking for ourselves. But the implication here is that he's being humble. He's not looking to brag about this. In other words, these false apostles think they've had personal spiritual experiences. Paul had one that's far greater than any they've ever had. And he's going to tell them about it, but he's going to tell them about it to glory in his weakness, not in his strength. To boast in his weakness, not in his strength. Now let's review for a second. So far in 2 Corinthians, we've been saying that boasting isn't the problem. It's what you boast in. Okay? In other words, usually in modern English, boasting is negative because it has to do with exalting myself and my own pride. That's not how it's being used here in the Bible. In this context, boasting has the idea of magnifying something, glorifying something. So we should boast of Christ and of the gospel, okay? Not because it magnifies me, because it magnifies Christ. And so this isn't a selfish, egotistical boasting we're talking about. What he's talking about here is he's going to talk about how he was made weak. But in the midst of this, he tells the Corinthians about this religious experience he did have. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. So here's what he's saying. This man that Paul knew, as we're going to learn is Paul, was caught up into heaven in the presence of the Lord and heard truths and revelations that it's not right for him to tell the Corinthians what he heard. God basically commanded him, don't tell people what you saw and heard here. It's not so much that it can't be articulated. It's that God had, by implication here, God had said, you don't repeat this. This is for you. Okay, this is for you to know. It's not for other people. It's not something you're supposed to go and write scripture about. Does that make sense? Now, let's think about this for a second. Paul was with the Corinthians for some 2.5 years when he ministered with them. And this is the first time he's telling them about this. What this tells us is that personal religious experiences are not the basis of Christian ministry. The scriptures are the basis of Christian ministry. There are a lot of people out there today who will tell you, oh, I am a really great Christian because of this personal religious experience I had. I had this personal experience where I saw this, or I got this revelation, or I had this quiver in my liver, and I have a real standing with God because of it. Okay, I had this experience. But Paul here is going to downplay this experience, and in fact, it took him after two and a half years of ministry with the Corinthians to even tell them about this, and he only tells them about it in response to the false teachers, not because he's wanting to brag about it himself. Now that's really important, because we have to understand something about him. We intuitively understand our culture. It's the same thing with our language. You know, have you ever hear somebody do an etymology that's a history of a word or the background of a word? There can be some helpfulness to that, but some of that can be nonsense too. Like if you say, okay, butterfly. Okay, where does it come from? The word butter, which is a dairy product, and fly, which is a bug that lays larvae that turn into maggots. So it's flies that lay their larvae in butter. Is that right? No, it doesn't tell you anything. Yeah, no, not at all. That's right. No, they're a much prettier insect, right? But the meanings of the two words that make up the word don't tell me anything much about what it is. In other words, if I didn't know what a butterfly was, the two components don't tell me. Or pineapple. Okay, you can go up to an apple tree, pull an apple off, and take a nice bite out of it. That's not such a good idea with a pineapple. All right, it's not pine, and it's not really an apple. It's a fruit, so it has that in common, just like a butterfly is an insect, like a fly. But, you know, it doesn't tell me about the word. And so sometimes what happens in our language, we use a word, and we don't think about the background to it. Why? Because the background is in the past, and the background of the word isn't always telling us the meaning of the word. Because of the way we're using the word today, if that makes sense. We do the same thing with our culture. We interact with our culture without thinking about it. So we have all kinds of, sometimes our proverbs will tell us a little bit about our culture, right? Americans say, time flies when you're having fun. Maybe you've heard that. Well, what's the implication? The most important thing is to have fun. Okay, fun is what you live for. Everything else is boring and time goes slowly. But if you're having fun, then time flies. And so therefore fun, and you think about it, think of how much entertainment there is in American culture. I mean, from an innumerable amount of streaming services to watch things to theme parks. Maybe some of you Disney employees would know better, but I read recently that the average family now spends nearly $10,000 on a Disney vacation, like when they travel from somewhere else to come and bring their family to Walt Disney World. That's a lot of money. Okay, why would somebody spend that amount of money for a vacation? I'm not condemning it if they have the money and the Lord's allowed them to do that, but the fact is they come there for entertainment, right? I mean, just the way it works, okay? So fun is a part of our culture. But another thing that's really a part of our culture is, you know, we'll say about people, he pulled himself up by his own bootstraps, which is obviously, that's literally an impossibility, but the point is that that, you know, he's self-made, and we admire that. And there is a good part, it's not that these things are all negative, but there is a good part of personal responsibility and individual rights and those kinds of things in American culture. But on the other hand, what that also means is that can really devolve down to the only thing that matters is my own personal experience. So there's a lot of Americans who think there's really no external truth, there's no truth in this world, the only thing that matters is what I've experienced. My opinion and perspective on things is the only thing that matters to me. And you hear that in Proverbs like, be true to yourself and these kinds of things. All right? Which, again, is not really biblical advice. Now, at a certain point, what do you mean by it? If what you mean by it is don't be fake, Don't be hypocritical. Yeah, okay. But if what you mean by it is whatever your fallen heart wants to do, go do it, that's really bad advice. And so here Paul is saying, look, it's not his personal religious experience that's the test of his ministry. And so if a preacher gets up and says, hey, I had this vision from God, or I had, or whatever, that's why you should believe me. No. My question is, does it correspond to the Scriptures? Okay? The issue is, was Paul an apostle from Christ, and was he given Christ's message? Not, did he have better religious experiences than other people? And there are people that they go from one religious experience to the next. That's what they're always looking for. In other words, they're looking for that spiritual jolt. You know, a certain kind of preacher comes in and that preacher really gave me a good spiritual jolt. No, I'm all for good preaching. But the definition of good preaching is not whether or not I, you know, had tingles down my spine. That's an emotional response. Not that that's wrong. The definition of good preaching is, did the person say what the Scriptures say? In an appropriate way. All right, because I've got tingles down my spine when I hear the Star Spangled Banner. That doesn't make the Star Spangled Banner a good sermon. It just makes it, you know, I'm an American, and so I'm, you know, linked to my country, and I feel patriotic when I hear the Star Spangled Banner. That doesn't mean that's the Holy Spirit. Do you follow what I'm saying? There's nothing wrong with that, but that's not the Holy Spirit. And so the fact that I have a religious experience that makes me feel similar doesn't mean that I had a religious experience that has anything to do with Christ. Just means I had an emotional experience. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not an anti-emotion person who says emotion doesn't matter and you should have no emotions. No. All right, we're to love the Lord our God with our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. You love God with your emotions. And being unemotional isn't godly. But don't confuse emotionalism with truth. That's what I'm saying. All right? In other words, right worship of God means that I engage my emotions in worship. But don't confuse emotion with right worship. Just because I had a good emotional experience doesn't mean God was pleased by my worship or that the message I heard was even biblical. So he goes on. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For that I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool. For I will say the truth, but now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. He's saying, now I'm telling you this, but I don't want you to think more highly of me than you should. There's a great humility in the Apostle Paul here. It would be hard for most of us, I think, to be caught up into heaven and get direct revelations from God and be humble. And to keep that a secret and not tell people. But we would want to be saying to people, look what I had. Look the experience I had. And, you know, how dare you question me? Were you caught up into heaven? But yet we find Christian leaders and spiritual leaders in the Old Testament. Think about it. You know, this is one of the things that God scolds Aaron and Miriam for when they murmur against Moses, right? Who does Moses think he is? What does God say to them? Who do you think you are? I don't speak to anybody like I speak to Moses. I speak to you in dreams and visions. I talk to Moses face to face. But Moses didn't defend himself that way. We learn from the Scriptures that Moses was one of the meekest of men. He didn't get up and say, who do you think you are? Don't you know what experiences I've had? He was very, very meek about it, and God was the one who defended him in that. And so, again, our religious experiences, one, should not be the basis of determining good theology. Years ago, when I taught Bible in a Christian school, I often taught a Bible doctrines class. And one of the subjects, after the first year or two, I had to make a rule that you cannot write on angelology. Not because angelology isn't worth studying, but what I found was that 11th graders had trouble dealing with that doctrine because usually they wanted to tell all the stories about angels, stories that weren't in the Bible. My cousin's friend said they saw an angel do this or that. That's not biblical angelology. Biblical angelology means what the Bible says about angels. And there's enough in the Bible to make a doctrine of angelology. I've taught through that doctrine here. But the fact is, what a lot of people want to do is they want to glorify people's experience with angels. Did you know more Americans believe in the existence of angels than the existence of God? There are atheists in America who believe in angels. Statistically, there are more people who believe in angels than in God. They have an angelology of sorts, but it's not a biblical one. All right, so it's not an experience of, I saw this person and I think he was an angel, or, you know, my car was skidding on the road and God turned it sideways and I saw two angels in the, you know, back of the car turning the bumper so that I didn't go off the road, or whatever kinds of stories you hear about angels, whether they're real experiences or not. The fact is, that's not biblical angelology. That's not biblical truth. That's just somebody's experience, and that doesn't measure up to Scripture. And that's not the basis of ministry. Somebody says, I'm more spiritual than you because the angels steered my car. But then notice what the Apostle Paul says here in verse 7. Unless I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. Notice what he says here. So that he wouldn't be exalted. In other words, to remind him of his humanity and his frailty, God gave him a thorn in the flesh. The messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. God allowed Satan to afflict him physically in some manner. We can conjecture about what this is. Some people say it's his eyesight, and there's various things that people think it is. We're not exactly sure. He doesn't say what the thorn in the flesh is, but what we do know is God allowed Satan to send a physical malady into his life. Now, we have to note something here. This doesn't mean Paul wasn't right with God. All right? So we need to be very careful, because we can tend to conclude that when we're having illness in our life, that God must be angry with us. All right? Even though we would preach against the prosperity gospel that says, if you love Jesus and serve him right, you'll never be sick and you'll be wealthy, that's not what the Bible teaches. But even though we might reject that, there can be in the back of our mind sometimes this idea that says, things aren't going right in my life. God must be angry with me. I need to fix something so God will make my life better. But that's not what Paul says at all here. That he's got a malady, he's got a physical distress in his life, a physical issue, a physical health issue, and it's not due to his lack of love for the Lord, or it's not a chastisement from the Lord. It's something God has allowed into his life for a purpose. Okay? Now, this is really important, all right? Because if we don't understand this, it causes us to approach difficulties in life in the wrong way. In other words, we tend to think that God's only role is to make my life better. In this fallen world, being a Christian may not always make your life better. Okay, our brother who was here a month and a half ago from China, if he stopped following Christ, his life would be easier in China. But he shouldn't stop following Jesus. Why? Because there's an eternity. Okay? In other words, we're not living for just here and now. We're living for eternity. And that's a real thing. And we really do have to answer to the Lord someday. And so faithfulness to the Lord now may sometimes cost us. And sometimes it's not even the cost of faithfulness. Sometimes just in this life, in this fallen world, bad things happen. To our health, to our loved ones, to our economy, to our job, bad things happen, and they're not proof that God is angry with us. They're just simply life in a fallen world, and God uses them in our life. And he can even use those bad things. All right? Years ago, when I first came here, we had some financial issues, and I remember a member of the church coming up to me and saying, I'm going to pray that God will reveal the Achan in our congregation. Like, we were having financial issues because there was some secret sin. Somebody obviously had stolen a Babylonian garment or something. And that needed to be revealed so that the sin in the camp could be revealed and God's blessing could be back on us. Well, I just thought that was a really weird comment, because I thought there may be something like that, but I don't think that's what's going on here. I think, you know, to always expect, what does Job say? Shall we always receive good from the hand of God, not bad? In other words, in this life, do we always only get good? Or do sometimes bad things happen in a fallen world? Sometimes they happen. Okay? So it's a really unbiblical approach to things to think the proof of really being, in fact, it's the view of the false teachers that Paul's answering. That if bad things happen to you, that's proof that God's not working in you. Okay? Or sometimes we even make this decision, you know, we're trying to decide what to do in life. And I remember many years ago taking a mission trip, and we were going to Brazil with the group we were going with, and we were having trouble getting our visas to get there. In the process, one of the men on the trip said to me, "Maybe it's not God's will we go." I said, "Yeah, but we don't determine that by, I mean, obviously if we don't get our visas, we don't go. But the fact that it's hard doesn't mean that you shouldn't do it." Do you follow what I'm saying? Sometimes we think this way. That was hard, so I shouldn't do it. Guess what? Serving the Lord's hard sometimes. If you give up every time it's hard because somehow you determine that that's not what God wanted you to do because it was too hard, I don't find that in Scripture. That's not what Paul doesn't go, "Well, this missionary journey's too hard. They locked me in jail. I'm going home. This must not be God's will." All they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Sometimes it's hard to serve the Lord. That doesn't mean it's not worthwhile or it's not joyful, but don't think that because something's hard that God's withheld his blessing from you. That's not always what's going on. Verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that I might depart from me." He says, "I asked the Lord three specific times to take this thing out of my life." Again, another example here. The fact that there is something difficult in your life, it's not wrong to ask God to take it away. You have a physical illness and you pray for God to heal you, that's not wrong. That's okay. God may have other plans. Okay, we sang this morning, God never moves without purpose or plan, right? I don't know, many of you may not know the background of that song, but that was written by a man that had basically just lost his eye to cancer, had his eye removed. And he wrote that song down when he was in that cancer battle. So it wasn't just like a hypothetical. This was somebody's personal, you know, dealing with the Lord in that situation. You know, to be able to write, "God makes no mistakes" in the midst of that situation is not something we do easily. So Paul asked, "Lord, take this away from me." That's not wrong for us to pray that. So this is why when we have a prayer meeting, we take prayer requests for the Lord to heal people. Somebody's got a sickness, we pray for them to be healed. But we also recognize that it's not proof that God is angry at them if God doesn't heal them. That God is working all kinds of things beyond our understanding in people's lives. And here, what does the Lord say to Paul? Verse 9, "And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Here's what the Lord said. "You don't need me to take the thorn away. You need to rest in my grace. My grace will support you through this. Because God's strength is magnified in human weakness." In other words, this way people, you know what? Paul had a dazzling intellect. He was brilliant smart. People could be impressed by that. But you know what? One of the things he did is he decided to come in and be a fool among the Corinthians. He wasn't going to come in. He could have come in and been like the philosophers who came into town and made a lot of money giving brilliant philosophical speeches and teaching brilliant things, been like the sophists who did that. He could have, but he decided, no, he's only going to preach the simple gospel to them. And there were a lot of things that Paul could have used in his strengths to wow people, but the Lord is saying, look, if there's this weakness in your life, God will be magnified. If there's this weakness in your life, God will be magnified. I don't know about you, but maybe you've known some good Christian people in your life. Maybe you've known some good Christian people in your life who've gone through some very, very difficult things. Physically, trials. Maybe you've known somebody who, you know, has had a very difficult time. And yet in the midst of those trials, they glorified God. And you looked at it and you said, I don't know that I would have that same response. But who was glorified in that? That person or the Lord? In other words, in a person's battle with a health disorder or in their battle with being out of work or in their battle of, you know, losing a loved one or something like that, you watch them have a godly response to it. And you see God's grace be sufficient in their life. That's a testimony to the Lord, isn't it? That, you know what? Because here's the thing. We're all made of the same flesh. I know we like to think about, you know, we live in, American culture, we like superheroes, right? Superheroes are really popular. There are no superhero Christians. Not Paul, not any outstanding Christian today. None of them are superheroes. They're made of the same flesh you and I are made of. They're fallen sinners just like you and I, saved by grace, by the grace of God. Every one of us is a sinner, the scriptures tell us. And we have to remember that about our children, too, by the way. Maybe you grew up in a background that wasn't a Christian home. And sometimes we tend to think, well, if I make my home more Christian, my children won't struggle like with sin like I have. That's wrong. Your children have the same heart you have. Now, you can protect them from certain kinds of sins and from some really, you know, perverse and corrupt things, but you can't protect them from their own heart. You have to teach them how to love God with their heart and how to fight sin in their life. This is why merely sheltering somebody doesn't work. All right, this is why monasteries didn't work to make more godly people. Because you can lock a bunch of people in a monastery and tell them all they have to do is pray and garden all day. That doesn't make them love God in their heart. It might keep them from being burglars, but it doesn't keep them from being covetous. Because they still have a fallen heart. And what we see then is in this same flesh that Paul has, we see his life, God's grace in his life, and that magnifies God, just like the gospel magnifies God. In other words, this is an extension of the gospel. We're all sinners, right? Every one of us, the Bible tells us. I know sin's not a very common word in our culture today, but the idea is that we've disobeyed God, we've rebelled against God, we've done our own thing. Every one of us has sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible says. But you know, the good news of the gospel is this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. As we read this morning, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How can I go from being a sinner who's under condemnation, rightly under condemnation? All right, you know, I say this as a pastor. If I'm a sinner, and if I have to stand before God on my own merits and say, here's the bad things I've done, here's the good things I've done, do they outweigh each other? You know what? It doesn't work that way. There's condemnation for my sin. And nothing good I've done undoes my sin. It's not how it works. I'm a sinner, and I'm under just, right condemnation. Some of you may, over the years, have worked maybe in a prison ministry or jail ministry. I've had several friends who've done it. I haven't done it extensively. But one of the things they told me is the vast majority of the people they talk to in prison really don't belong to be there. That when you talk to them, they say, I didn't really do it, I was framed. Okay, so 90% of the people in prison were framed. That's what they'll tell you, at least. Okay, now maybe undoubtedly in our fallen human world, there are people in prison who don't belong to be there because there are some injustices that take place. But that's not most of them. What happens is people try to justify themselves. We deny our sin. We pretend like it's no big deal. But yet, you know, people do the things they do, and then they get condemnation, and they view that condemnation as unfair. Somebody goes in and, you know, shoots the clerk behind the counter in a convenience store and steals the money, and they go to prison for it, and they're like, I got framed. Well, you murdered somebody and stole a bunch of money. It's not like you didn't do anything wrong. Somehow they think their condemnation isn't just. That's how our human heart, our fallen human, sinful human heart, always looks at condemnation. My condemnation wasn't fair. It wasn't right that I was condemned. But yet, it was just. And it is just that God condemns sin, and because I'm a sinner, I'm under God's condemnation. But you know, it's not just that God is a condemning judge. God is a just judge. But he is a loving heavenly Father who sent his only Son. The second person of the triune Godhead, the Son, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Son came to this earth. He took on our humanity. He humbled himself. Being God of heaven, he humbled himself and he took on humanity. He lived on this earth a perfectly righteous life. And then he willingly went to a cross and died. He bore our sins in his body on that tree. That is, you and I are sinners, and we deserve condemnation. Jesus never sinned. He didn't deserve any condemnation, but he took the condemnation we deserved on the cross, and he died, and he was our sacrifice. He died for our sins on the cross. And the scriptures tell us that on the third day he rose again to give us eternal life. It wasn't possible for death to keep him. Being the very God of heaven, death could not keep him and hold him, and he rose again and came out of the grave. And the Bible says that all who come to him in repentant faith will have eternal life. With repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, or whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. There's nothing good you and I can do. We are sinners who are loyal to self and sin and running our own life. And until we turn from that loyalty to self and sin and turn in faith to Jesus alone, not Jesus plus my good works, not Jesus plus my religious pedigree, not Jesus plus Buddha or some other religion, but Jesus. And I have confidence. You know what? I have confidence that Jesus saves. Not anything else. Jesus. And if you'll come to a confidence that Jesus saves, if you'll believe in him, I don't mean just in your mind, understand it to be true, but come to him and say, this is a beautiful gospel. I submit myself to Christ as my Savior. If we'll come to Christ like that, the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so, you know what? I'm a sinner, but God's grace is sufficient for me. God's grace is sufficient for me. It's not partially sufficient, God's grace plus my good works. It's sufficient for me. Yes, I'm a sinner, but God's grace is sufficient for me. What does Paul say then? Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities. He's going to boast in his infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In other words, I'm going to boast in these infirmities rather than in my status, because all the false apostles are boasting in their status, but Paul's boasting in his weakness. Not because his weakness is something to boast in, but because God is glorified in it. All right? The issue is, do we want God glorified in our life? Paul says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Well, why is he strong? Because God's grace is in his life. Okay? In other words, the apostle's saying here, when bad things come into your life, yes, it's okay to pray that God take them away, but sometimes he doesn't. And what you can do is you can see that just as Paul sees it here, that God is using that to glorify himself. Okay? That he's using that to glorify himself. God is going to get glory through it. That there are some very bad things that happen in people's lives in this fallen world, but God uses them to God would be glorified and that the gospel would go forward and that more people would become worshipers of Jesus Christ. God uses them that way. And you know what? We can rejoice even in those. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying, you know, once in a while I've run into Christians who are like, I want to praise God I had a flat tire today. That's kind of weird. But you know what I can say? I can praise God that even though I had a flat tire today, God watched over me. And that I know that God can use that. And that maybe there's a time I have a flat tire and then I get to witness to the AAA driver who comes and helps me change the flat. So even though I had a difficulty, God gave me an open door for ministry. It's not just being a Pollyanna who just thinks everything's... I don't even know if you know that reference. Most of you are probably too young to know who Pollyanna is. Remember, if you're a Disney fan, you probably know who Pollyanna is. But, you know, the idea of just always being upbeat and everything's always good and happy. It's not just Pollyanna-ism, okay? If that's a philosophical system, Pollyanna-ism. It's not just merely Pollyannaism. It's, you know, just like, just everything's always good. Yay. No. What it's saying is there are bad things that happen in this world, but thank God that in his grace he can be glorified even in the midst of those. And that he'll be the one that's honored, not me. It's not my upbeat attitude. It's God that's honored. See, that's the drawback of Pollyannaism. Is that we're glorifying the person with the upbeat attitude. No, I'm not upbeat because I just have an upbeat attitude. It's an issue of, I trust God because God's grace is sufficient. It's sufficient in the gospel, and it's sufficient for everyday life. And so think about this. Even though we may admire strength, the fact is that there's plenty of weakness in our lives. And God, His strength is made perfect in weakness. And, you know, even I think of even like giving the gospel sometimes in this. That there are times, you know, sometimes we're afraid to give the gospel. What if I never took a soul winning class. What if I say it wrong? Or the way you would say it wrong would be to give the gospel wrong. And by that, I don't mean you didn't use the right methods. I just mean you told them that, you know, something wrong about Jesus or about the gospel. Which hopefully if you understand it, you won't do that, right? If you start telling them, well, you know, I think there's other ways to heaven, or I think that, you know, Jesus wasn't really God, or, you know, you say some false things like that, that'd be the wrong way to give the gospel. But the fact is, or you shade it so that it's not offensive to people. But if you're telling them the truth of the gospel, it's really not a matter of whether or not you had the right sales spiel. And there's many beautiful times that we've had the opportunity to give somebody the gospel in a very simple way, and they come to faith in Christ. Why? Because God's grace is sufficient. God's strength is made perfect in weakness. Not saying that there shouldn't be a work on our part to try to be careful with the gospel and those kinds of things, but sometimes we think, you know, and you see this in churches today, that, well, if we have the right kind of lighting and if the pastor dresses cool and, you know, if he goes and gets orthodontic work and stuff like that, then people will come and get saved. No. God's grace is sufficient. God's grace is sufficient. Give the gospel. God's grace is sufficient in trials. God's grace is sufficient when we give the gospel. God's grace is sufficient when we trust in Christ. God's grace is sufficient. And our weaknesses, God uses those by His grace. I want to ask you, how do you respond? Maybe you've had some wrong ideas about the Lord, about strength and weakness, about sickness and trials. Maybe there's some specific thing in your life right now. Maybe you're a grandparent and you're grieving over a rebellious grandchild right now. Maybe you're a parent and you're struggling raising your children. Maybe you're dealing with a major health issue in your life. Maybe you've got a difficult marriage. Maybe you're a young person. You're a teenager in this room. And you're struggling with what direction to go in life. And the Lord's putting His finger on your conscience and saying, you know, you're living for yourself. You're trying to direct your own life. You don't trust God's grace to be sufficient. You want your own strength to be magnified. Whatever situation you might find yourself in that kind of situation, the fact is you need to learn, all of us need to learn from this passage, God's grace is sufficient, and weakness is not a proof of God's displeasure all the time. Weakness is often just a way that God magnifies Himself in our life, and that His grace is shown sufficient. How will you respond? I want to say this today. If you're here today and you've never come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, we'd love to show you from the Bible how you can know Christ, how you can know you have eternal life. Please, you can find me after this service. You can find Pastor Jed. Really, most of our church members could direct you to somebody who can help you. Most of our church members would love to just, you know, whatever they're doing, set it aside and help you if you want to come to faith in Christ. So please, don't leave here today without getting some spiritual help. I want to say this as well. We're going to have a few moments to bow our heads and think about what we've heard from the Word of God, apply it to our lives. And at the end of that time, I'll have a word of prayer, and then I'll ask Pastor Jed to come and lead us in our closing song. Let's bow our heads for a few moments. It's a good time to silently pray to the Lord in response to what we've heard from the Word of God.